Lord, we ask that you would help us in our unbelief. But we believe, but we fall short. So we ask that you would work now by your Holy Spirit in your word. We give this time to you. But we pray not only for this group here, but your church at large. We ask that you and your word, your message would go forth boldly today, wherever it is being spoken. Father, we ask that you would quiet the mouths of those who would teach anything other than your gospel, your truth. We pray that you would help us to be careful with your word. We pray the same over Dave and Angie as they minister to those around them. In Costa Rica, we ask that you would work in them. And for Scott and Deb, as they translate your word, your stories into languages that have never heard your truth, we ask that that truth would pierce hearts today. We commit this time to you, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to conduct what takes place in here. And Father, we ask in particular right now that you'd take away any distractions, that you'd help us to focus on your word. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. We're in Genesis 46. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis 46. Genesis 46. If you've gotten there, you see that if you were here last week, we did study the first few verses already. And we're going to pick up in verse 8 of chapter 46. Everybody say, hooray, it's a genealogy. No, you don't have to say that. But hooray, this is a genealogy. So I've been asked, what do you do when you get to a genealogy? This was somebody who didn't go to New Life. And I said, well, you don't skip it. You mean you don't skip genealogies? No, we don't skip genealogies. What we do is we need to figure out why it's there. And that's why it's there. And that's why we preach it. That's what we preach. So what is this passage doing here? It's a genealogy. If it's in the Word, it's important. It's there for a reason. Verse 8. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel. Descendants of Israel. Who is Israel again? Jacob. These are the names of the descendants of Jacob, or Israel, who came into Egypt. All right. History buffs, a.k.a. Bible students. Why are they going to Egypt again? What has transpired? Let's get all up to speed here. They're going to Egypt because Joseph was in Egypt. There's a famine in the land. Joseph's one of the children of Israel. There's a famine in the land. Everybody's dying because they don't have enough food. So they are all going down to Egypt. When they went to Egypt, they found Joseph there, who Jacob thought was dead. Joseph's well and alive. He's in charge of things in Egypt. He invites his family to come to Egypt to survive the famine. Come, I will take care of you. Get out of your homeland. So now, indeed, with the invitation from Pharaoh himself, Jacob, or Israel, is taking them up on the offer. He's coming to Egypt. Now, these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt. Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben are these. Hanok, or another way to pronounce that name or to spell that name is Enoch. Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. Verse 10. These, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shual, the sons of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, Merari, the sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hemuel. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puval, Yob, Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, Jahaliel, something like that. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah, or Dina. Altogether, his sons and daughters numbered 33. Now, these are our memory verses for the week. Notice the very first name in the list is a familiar name. You've heard it before, right? Enoch. Where have we heard of Enoch before? Enoch, several chapters ago, is listed. He's a significant character. He is somebody's grandson. Whose grandson is he? Anybody remember? Enoch was Adam's grandson. And he was the eldest grandson in Adam's list. So it is here. Enoch is the eldest of Jacob's grandchildren. That's an interesting connection to the past. So these first verses, if you're writing down notes, verses 8 through 15 are Leah's descendants. Who's Leah again? Leah was one of the wives of Jacob. So the descendants that come from Leah are listed there, both her children and her grandchildren. His sons and his daughters numbered 33. That's Leah's family, which is Jacob's wife. Now verse 16, the sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggi, Shuni, Asbon, Iri, Aradi, and Arali. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Mariah, with Sarah, their sister. Some of these names sound like the names my daughter makes up. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. So now if you're taking notes, verses 16 through 18 make up Zilpah's children. Who is Zilpah again? Zilpah is another wife of Jacob. She's a wife, in a sense, she's his concubine. She is, she bore him children when her maidservant said, go to my husband. This was an icky history, remember that? Verse 19, the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Eshbel, Gera, Naaman, Ihi, Rosh, Mupim, Huppim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. So if you're taking notes, verses 19 through 22 are Rachel's children, her descendants. We're almost there. 23. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jahaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. Verses 23 through 25 are Bilhah's children. Jacob had how many wives, in a sense? He had 4 wives, and these reflected, paragraph by paragraph, are his wives' children and descendants, grandchildren. And they're listed for us, name by name. Now, there are some commentaries or some people that have speculated that these aren't specific people, but that they're clans. So I did some research. I looked at these names. You get to a genealogy, and you got to study all these goofy names that don't appear elsewhere. What do these names mean? Let's take a look at the names to see if anything is going on with the names themselves. And the fact of the matter is, there's nothing correlating any of these names to each other, except for they're just very plain Jane names of people back then. These are specific names of individuals. It's not clans. These are people. There's 3 kinds of names listed here. Everybody listening, there's 3 kinds of names. There's names that refer to animals. There's names that refer to parts of the body, truthfully, and there's names that refer to God himself. Theophoric, we call them names. Names that have God within them or attribute things to God. But really, there's nothing extraordinarily interesting about this list except that these are people's names. So we vetted the process, we looked at the passage, we looked at the names. There's nothing there in the actual names themselves. So why is this passage here? This is such an exciting message. Enoch. It's the only thing interesting. However, how many of you are accountants? How many of you are money people? Or you look at numbers and you have to have exact numbers? Anybody like that? Where's Deb? There she is. Do you have your calculator with you? Let's look back here just for a moment. Stay with me. If you have a pen, you may need it to figure this out. But if we were to count the names listed in verses 8 through 15, you would find that there's 35 descendants listed there. There's 35 people. But in verse 15, it says that how many are there? Look at your Bibles, students. It says that there's 33. So let's account for the difference. What is the difference between the 35 that you should count? I did the counting several times, so you can trust me, but you should go back later on today when you think, gosh, I really want to get into this passage. Go and count those names. You'll end up with 35. What's the difference between the 35 and the 33? Why are there only 33 acknowledged in the end there? Two of them died. And Onan. They died when? They died way back in chapter 38 when they were evil in the sight of the Lord, it says, and they died way before the Egypt history. Okay, so the person that's compiling this list says, we're going to list them, but we're not going to count them. All right? Now, verse 16 through 18. Get your calculator out. How many people are listed there? There are 17 people. There are 17 names. All right, students, sleuths, why does it say what it says? There are 16 people. You can get this. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. I heard it. There's a female in this list. Oh, female. In the list. Do you see there in verse 17, the sons of Asher, Imnah, Heshva, Ishvi, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. Now look at verse 18. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter. So do you see why he says 16 and not 17? You see it? Okay. Now verse 19. Sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, 19 through 23. How many names are listed there? Did you get it? There's 17 names. Just kidding. There's only 14. 14 names. Does that make sense? Does that align with what the author says? 14. All right. So that one's accurate. 14. How about 23 through 25? How many names are there? There are seven names listed there, right? So we have the first two lists. You have to account for why they're not quite the same as what they say. And the last two seem to be accurate. And then, verse 26, let's continue reading. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. Okay? So now go back to the lists. We have from the first list, we have 33. From the second list, we have 16. From the third list, we have 14. And from the fourth list, we have 7. Add those up, and you should get 66, right? You don't get 66, though. What do you get? 70. Some of us are quick on our math toes. So adding up what the author says, this many from this family, this many from this family, this many, adds up to 70. And then they say, and then Moses writes, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. How do you get 66? And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. Okay, now we're going to add Joseph and his sons. 66 plus Joseph and his sons equals, what is that? 69. Because Joseph and his 2 sons. But then all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Okay, but I thought it was going to be... All right, let's start over. Go to the top again. There's 35 names mentioned. We counted them ourselves, right? 35. Let's correct the author. And then the second list, there's 17. 35 plus 17 plus 14 plus 7 equals... Got it? That's 73. All right, now let's try to get to 66. So there's 73 people. Now let's subtract. Let's subtract. Who are we going to subtract? Ur and Onan. Let's subtract those two. That brings us to 71. Okay, now let's subtract. Well, Joseph had children in Egypt because he was born. I mean, he wasn't born there, but he was raised there essentially for years. And he had children because of Potipharah, the priestess there that we read. Okay, so they weren't brought with Jacob into the land. They were already there, so that makes Joseph and his 2 children. That's what were we at? 71 minus 3, that brings us to what again? That's 68. Now, let's subtract Sarah. Let's take her out of the equation, because she's not counted in the other counts. So that brings us to 67, but that still only brings us to 67. There is another way to get to 66. Dina. Dina was listed. She's another girl in the list. But the problem with removing her is when the author counted her above, he didn't subtract her. She was part of the count. So now we have a contradiction in the numbers. Are you with me? There's a contradiction here. So if you go to a university, you tell your professor, there's a contradiction in God's word, and he'll say, you're right. And you'll go, oh man, my faith is ruined. Right? What happens if there's a contradiction in God's word? What's the problem if there's a contradiction? Either God's word is wrong, or you're wrong. So either there's a contradiction or there isn't a contradiction. I suggest to you that there isn't a contradiction, but when we look at it with a calculator, there's a contradiction. There is. And there's many different ways. There's hoops that are... I mean, it gets really amazing, the acrobatics that people go to try to make this make sense. And then they forget about this person or that person. Well, how about these people that were mentioned along the way? Let's just add those in and then subtract these people. And all of a sudden, there you have it. Well, these people probably weren't born there, but yet they were listed in the genealogy. So now we have to figure out which ones he meant and which ones he didn't mean. And it gets to be quite a fiasco. But I suggest to you that there's a reason right back to back. He says 66 persons and 70 came in. Do you see it? There's an obvious contradiction that we can't overlook. He says that there's 66 and then says that there's 70. So let's keep that in our minds and let's continue to read. Verse 28. I love raising questions and then not answering them. Let's pray and conclude. I'm feeling feisty. Are you with me? Verse 20. Verse 28. He sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. So they're on their trip, and he sends, hey, Judah, would you run ahead and make sure everything is okay and everything. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him. The word presented is a very important word that I want to draw some attention to. He presented himself to him. Joseph presented himself to his father. The word presented, that's a verb that every other instance in the Bible, in every other case, this verb refers to God presenting himself to man. So here, Joseph presents himself to his father. What is being communicated by this presentation? Joseph's presentation was awesome. What we get is Jacob, who's been this shepherd his whole life, raising his family, comes into town and he sees someone of grandeur coming, presenting himself to him. Do you see? There's a great difference between Jacob and Joseph. Joseph presents himself almost as if he's God. That's the awe of this moment. And fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. So this godlike man descends from his chariot and grabs his father and weeps a good while. Verse 30. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household who were in the land of Canaan, "I will go up. I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brother and my father's household who were with in the land of Canaan, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers." There's a great emphasis put on what subject in these last few verses I read. There's a great emphasis put on the fact that these are what? These are shepherds. Why such emphasis on the fact that they're shepherds? Not only are they shepherds, but they've been shepherds their whole life. Why the emphasis? Well, it does say the next phrase, "in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen." This would be an ideal shepherding spot for them to live in. But there's another reason why I think he focuses on the fact you're going to tell Pharaoh that they're shepherds. When he asks you, tell them that they're shepherds. When you see Pharaoh or anybody in his court, you make sure and remind him that you guys are shepherds. Why is it so important that they be called shepherds? I think Joseph wants to send a message to Pharaoh to ensure him that he's not going to try to appoint his family members into any positions. All they are shepherds. In other words, Joseph is communicating to Pharaoh, "You don't need to worry about my family at all. They will be on their own. They'll live off the land. They won't be a burden to you. They can live in Goshen." So there's this trying to prepare Pharaoh to protect his family from being a threat to Pharaoh. Do you see that? They're not going to be a threat to Pharaoh. But then, this silly little last phrase, "For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Why does he say that? I mean, I got the picture without that. And now what does this add? Or how does this help me understand the passage? Every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. That's a good question. Are you with me? Let's go back to our first question then. What were we asking before? What was that question? Why is there a contradiction in numbers here in this genealogy? Why is it stated that there are 66? And actually, you could say that there's 68. You could say that there's 69. You could say that there's 70. You could say that there's 71. You could say that there's 73 and reasonably come out correct. But the problem is, he tells us there's 66, but there's 70. The point is, 70 is a representative number. 70 is not meant to be taken literally. 70, and he's hinting at that by telling us there's 66, but there's 70. So in other words, the author is giving us this message, hey, there's 66 persons, which it really kind of is, but either way, but there's 70. So he's giving us the message that don't take 70 literally, but see them as 70. Do you see that? Don't take it literally. There are 70 people that went in, but understand that 70 went in. So 70 people went into Egypt, but we're not to understand it as literally. So in other words, are you with me? This is very difficult. I've been really like, how do I explain this? And I'm bringing you along, but you got to stay with me so you don't get lost here. The point is, you are supposed to see the 70 as representing something else. You can't see it as literally representing these people. It's representative. It's metaphorical. It's something else. So then we have to ask the question, what is significant about 70? Why does he insist that there are 70? Because you know what he could have done? The author could have made it, he could have just gone with his genealogy numbering, like those numbers, and added them up, and they'd be 70. But he told us that there's 66, which means we can't think of it as literally. So it's representing something else. Are you with me? What does 70 represent? Some of you students out here are thinking, okay, 7 is the number of completeness. That's great. That's absolutely right. There are seven. How many days of the week? There are 7 days of the week. It's the complete number. So 70 perhaps is meaning the complete number. That's a good thought. I think there's something to that. But there's another 70 that's within our purview in Genesis. Does anybody else recall the other 70? The previous 70? Genesis chapter 10, there are 70 nations descended from Noah. Who's Noah again? Noah is the one that populated the entire earth, right? Noah populated the earth with how many nations? 70 nations. Here we have in Genesis chapter 46, 70 children of Israel going into the land, which we're supposed to see them as representing something else, a 70. 70 in Genesis chapter 10 represents how many people on the earth? How many people does the 70 nations represent on the earth? Wake up. How many people does the 70 nations in Genesis chapter 10 represent? All people on the earth are represented in the 70 nations. So going on in Genesis, we have an earth populated with 70 nations. We get to Genesis 46, and there are 70 children that enter Egypt. What is that telling us, do you think? Are you tracking now? There are 70 children of Israel going into Egypt, and I suggest to you that the 70 children going into Egypt represent, in microcosm, as one commentator says it, the entire earth. Israel, in other words, represents the world. Israel represents the world going into Egypt. You see how I got that? They are a slice of the world. They aren't the world, but they're a slice of it. In other words, Israel represents the world in this passage. In you, what does God promise? In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. How many times does he say that? Over and over again in Genesis. In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Israel is supposed to, from the very beginning, represent a slice of the world. Now keep that in your mind and go back to our second question. Why does he say, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians? You have the world in microcosm represented in Israel and his descendants coming into Egypt. And that world, everyone, as the author goes out of his way to make sure that we know, everybody in that group is a shepherd. That's what they've always done, and that's what they'll always be. That microcosm of the world as shepherds is an abomination to Egypt. Why? Because the shepherd didn't look like Egypt. The shepherd lived in the fields. They were the nomads. They were the people that didn't live by the rules in Egypt. They were the people that didn't worship the same deities. They were the people that, though they lived in Egypt, they were the outskirts. They were the outcasts. They were the dirty ones. You remember how it said Egyptians, it was an abomination to eat with an Israelite? Why do you think that is? They were shepherds. Diseased. Dirty. They sacrificed these animals in the field. So the author tells us this is a slice of the world, and this slice of the world stinks to Egypt. This is a slice of the world, and it stinks to Egypt. They live in the same world. They represent the whole world. But Egypt hates them. So track with me. You know, I've heard, I don't think anybody in here has said it, so don't think I'm thinking of you, okay? But I've heard people say in the past, it is so sad. It is so sad when I look at the church and I see a group of people that has the same divorce rate as the world. I've heard that statement, and I've thought about it and I've prayed about it. And guess what? New Life, that's true of us too. And part of me is sad by that because the church is supposed to be different. But another part of me realizes, look, the church, if it's properly thriving and growing, should reflect the world around it. Now, don't crucify me for this, because I'm not saying we are to seek to look like the world around us, but we should properly reflect the world that we live in. Otherwise, we're not ministering to the people around us. Do you see? The problem is when within the church, and after having becoming part of the church, we start doing the things that the world does around us. There's the difference. So we have a microcosm. We should, in a healthy community, have a microcosm of the world around us. We should, in a sense, look like the world because we live in the world and we're ministering to people in the world. But if we start to look like only the righteous ones, only the good ones, then that means we're not growing any people and changing lives. That means that anybody that comes here hasn't been changed. And I suggest to you that in a healthy, vibrant church, we should look like the world around us. We should look like a microcosm of the world, as is being said here. This sick family, which if we were to go back and just a cursory look, you'd all get a sick stomach, just as I have, as I've studied this. This family is so messed up. But there it is. It's a microcosm of the world. That's what it is. There is nothing significant about this family. There's nothing significant about Israel, except that God said, I'm choosing this one. He looks like the world. He represents the world. I'm going to show the world by choosing someone in the world and changing this family in the world, using that person, using these people to be a blessing to the world around them, to all the nations of the earth. But in the end, the result of it being, you will be a stench to the world at the same time. So there's a great tension that should be taking place within the body. People should look at us and say, wow, there are some really sick people at that church, but I don't like them because they're changing and becoming more like Jesus. They actually have convictions about things, and they're telling me that things I'm doing are wrong, or they believe differently than me, we're the shepherds who throw off society and what it expects, and we do things in the field, which if you recall from our first series, going through the Bible one book at a time, when we got to the study of Genesis, what did we learn about what God wanted his people to be doing? He wanted his people to be nomadic people, pasturing people, people that would live off the land, because people who live off the land aren't entrusting themselves to the society around them. They're entrusting themselves to God and the weather that he brings, and the provision that he brings. We're the shepherds. We don't trust the world, we trust God. Is everybody with me? I want to read a passage. It's not a passage, it's a letter written in the first century or early second century, written to this man named Dionysius. Now listen to these words. He writes this: for Christians, are not differentiated from other peoples by country, language, or customs. You see, they do not live in cities of their own or speak some strange dialect or have some peculiar lifestyle. In other words, what he's saying is, Christians aren't Christians because of where they live. That's important. This teaching of theirs has not been contrived by the invention and speculation of inquisitive men. Mind you, Dionysius was not a believer, and neither, as the story goes, was this author. But he says that their teaching has not been contrived by the invention and speculation of inquisitive men, like you would find in the philosophical culture upon which Christianity arose with the Greeks. Nor are they propagating mere human teachings as some people do. Whatever they're teaching isn't human. They live in both Greek and foreign cities wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and the other aspects of life. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the wonderful and certainly unusual form of their own citizenship. We're talking about Christians in the first and second century. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. They suffer all things. Every foreign country is to them as their native. Every foreign country is to them as their native country, and every native land as a foreign country. They marry and have children just like everyone else, but they do not kill, this is from the second century, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are at present in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They are passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and gain life. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are short of everything and yet have plenty of all things. Listen, they are dishonored and yet gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened and yet they are cleared. They are mocked but blessed in return. They are treated outrageously and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if being given new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens and are persecuted by Greeks. Yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. To put it simply, the soul is to the body as Christians are to the world. The soul is spread throughout all parts of the body and Christians through all the cities of the world. The soul is in the body, but is not of the body. Christians are in the world, but not of the world. That's straight up translated from this ancient letter. Christians are not of the world, yet they're in the world. Israel represents the world, but he's hated by the world of the day, Egypt, because of who he is. You're the shepherd. Think about Jesus Christ and the cross. Why did God become man? Now, there's a lot of implications about our own lives. We need to bless the world around us. We need to share the gospel with our neighbors. But we need to make sure that we're not looking like the world. And those are good truths that I want you to walk home with. We don't look like the world, but we're in the world. But more than that, think about the cross of Jesus Christ and what God did. Why did Jesus become man? He became man to represent the world, to be a slice of the world, to represent, and therefore, as Abraham was promised, that he would become a blessing to all the nations of the world, which finds its fulfillment ultimately when Jesus Christ represented the world on the cross. His crucifixion was a microcosm of the world being crucified to sin. And yet it's only those who look and follow after the good shepherd that have life in him. You see? We are called to follow the shepherd. We are called to be nomadic people, not relying on the systems in the world and not looking like the world itself. That's the key. This is not a political thing that we're talking about. We're talking about a heart issue where you seek validation from the world, where you want approval from the world, where you want to look like the world, where you want to act like the world, but privately you want to become a Christian. What we're being called to is a position that is rejected by the Egyptians. We're the abomination. And there's the contradiction. The abomination of the world looks and should look like the world because it is the world. We are sinful human beings. And so I'm calling us to recognize that we're no different than the world except for one thing, Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. So we need to guard ourselves. And we need to make sure that we're praying for the people around us that don't know Jesus Christ. Our purpose is to glorify God the Father by the worship of his Son, by following the leading of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, the world is rocked. Not special people. The world is rocked. Sinful people are changed. And so I will gladly call myself a wallowing, miserable failure in this world, but by the grace of Jesus Christ, I claim his example. I claim not just his example, I claim his death as my own. And so let's do that once again. Would you bow your heads with me? God, I ask that you would make this contradiction true in us. That though we are your children, we do represent accurately the world around us. We pray that we would grow not with righteousness, though let your righteousness triumph, but we pray that we would grow in numbers because of people who know that they are needy. We thank you for what you've already done in us. We pray for the families around us who are lost. We pray that you'd make your mark on them, make your mark on us. We ask that the world around us would dislike us not for any reason other than because we follow you. We pray that we would appropriately look different. Lord, protect us. Make us different from the world. We pray that the media that draws us away from you would be banned from our households. That the songs that don't bring you glory would be gone. Not in our lips, not in our ears. That the ways of the world would be absent from us because of who we are in you, Jesus. But we pray that you'd keep us from becoming conceited and thinking that there's anything in us other than you, Jesus. And so we turn to you. We love you. We dedicate ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope I don't want anyone walking away with the wrong impression here. I believe this passage calls us to not become like the world, but to recognize that we are part of the world. And at the same time, understand that we should be looking and growing in distinction from the world. We are being transformed into people who are depending more and more upon God and living in his structure and his system with his values and not the values of the world. And so let's pray for each other, pray for the families around us. I know that there's sin happening within this body. I'm not so naive to think that that's not happening. But we must be growing more and more like Jesus. So let's pray for each other that sin would end. And that there would be other things that we can be praying for among each other. In fact, as we close today, I want to invite you, if you have a burden that you want to pray over, or if you want to know more about who Jesus is, or you have never given yourself over to him completely so that you are part of His body. I want to invite you forward. But we're going to go now remembering this one beautiful truth that we, you and I, we are loved by a great and awesome God. Now let's have a meal together and fellowship as a body, the body of Christ, in this world that He's given us. In Jesus' name, you're dismissed.